turn to John once again. Gospel of John, chapter 4. In verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, the seventh hour, fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come before you. And we have to be in this world. Right now we have to deal with realities in this realm. But Lord, we pray tonight that you would lift us up out of this realm into the Spirit. Lord, it really doesn't matter to us in the body, out of the body, or whatever, but that we might be like John there in Revelation, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lord, we pray we would read in the Spirit. We would speak in the Spirit. We would listen in the Spirit. We would just be and exist and move in the spiritual realm. Lord, we pray for your help. Lord, we want one thing: to see Jesus Christ as he really is. We want to worship him together. We want to have one heart and one way and one song. Lord, we want these children to be saved. Lord, they're born in sin, born in Adam. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this word we just read. And so, Lord, we pray that something would get through to them. In the midst of everything tonight, Lord, bring something home to every heart. So, Lord, once again, we turn to your word, and these things have been written that we might behold Jesus Christ. And that everyone who beholds him may believe in him and have eternal life and not come into judgment. Lord, in this story, just one word is all that needs to be spoken. We pray that at some point, as we're here, you would speak life-giving words. In Jesus' name, I pray. Father, amen. So last time, what we beheld was we called the inclusive glory of Christ. It was in the last part of the story that we read in chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. It ended with the Samaritan saying, "Indeed, this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And we saw something of what it means that he's the Savior of the world. John has that story in that way because that's the point of the story, that he's the Savior of the world. And so what does it mean to be the Savior of the world? We saw three realities of the Son of God. Number one, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we saw that he's a Savior that has designs for sinners. He planned to meet this woman. He had to pass through Samaria, not geographically, but theologically, he had to pass through. He could have went a different way. Second, we saw he's a Savior that has dealings with sinners. In verses 7 to 26, Jews have no dealings with this woman here, but the Lord that came down from heaven had dealings with her for 20 verses. Third, we saw that he is a Savior that has delights in sinners. It was his food to talk to this immoral woman. He forgot about his physical food. He enjoyed it so much. And so, each one of these points, it's as though John has the screwdriver in his hand and one, two, three turns to drive home one truth. He's the Savior of the world. And this week, in the verses that we just read after this, having driven that nail into the wall, John wants to hang something up on it. Something we could have noticed already, but maybe you haven't. And John is not content to leave it up to us. He puts this part in here because he wants to hold it up. He doesn't want us to miss it. And it's this. This is the flow from last week to this week. If it's true that he is the Savior of the world, then he is an ironic Savior. If he's the world Savior, he's an ironic Savior. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the irony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an ironic person. So John is going to explicitly hold this up. And the reason for that is this story that we just read marks the end of the first main section in the Gospel of John. In this first main section, John is, if you've ever laid, you do, and Chance knows about this, but the rest of us know just through some amateur work of when you're going to do some concrete, what do you put up to form it with? What do you form it with? Boards. So Stephanie's done it. So you put up boards. Well, the rest of y'all were shy or something. We better not have more people come if y'all really aren't going to talk. So you put up these boards for everything to run in. This first section, John is framing up the path in which the rest of the gospel story is going to run. And so he doesn't want us to miss it. Well, let me show you this. Notice in verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. John purposefully points us back to chapter 2 there. Notice again in verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now this was not the second sign of his ministry. This was the second sign in Cana of Galilee. Do you remember there were many there with that superficial faith at the Passover who saw his signs and believed, and he wasn't entrusting himself to them? So John's up to something different here. It doesn't literally mean this is his only second sign. It's his second sign in Cana of Galilee. So let's turn back to chapter 2 and see what he's up to. Why he's directing us back to that passage. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and he with his disciples. And at the end of that story, in verse 11, we read, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So the water into wine was the beginning, and the healing of this man from Capernaum, his son, was the second sign in Cana and Galilee. So chapters 2 to 4 form what most call a Cana cycle. And it goes like this. Our Lord begins with his first sign in Cana, Galilee, turn the water into wine. We read that in chapter 2. Then he goes up to Jerusalem, to Judea at the end of chapter 2. And if you got a map, Cana's up here, Samaria's here, Judea's here. So these are the three that you're dealing with. And so he started in Cana, that's chapter 2. Then he went down, remember the temple incident? He went down to Jerusalem. He performed the thing there in the temple. He had a discussion with Nicodemus. There was superficial faith. Also that happened there was when he superseded John at the end of chapter 3. He must increase, I must decrease. Then, what we read last week is he turned around and went back to Galilee. Remember, he was chapter 4 in verse 3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he left Judea and went through Samaria. And our text completes it where we begin the day in verse 43. After the 2 days, when he stayed with those Samaritans, he went forth from there into Galilee. So there's something about this cycle where he starts in, it's like a boomerang, a cycle. He starts in Cana of Galilee, goes down to Jerusalem, goes back up to Cana of Galilee. And John links it, the beginning of 2 and the end of 4. And so he's ending this first main section, and he has laid the border for how this story is going to run, and he wants us to get it before he goes on to the next section. So in this last part that we just read of this first main section of the gospel, having drove home the point that Jesus is the Savior of the world, he now hangs on this peg a photo, a picture of Christ that he wants us to see. He wants us to view him in a certain way. He hangs that up based on the fact that he's the Savior of the world. He is an ironic Savior. Let me give you some modern examples of irony. I didn't know about this. I looked this one up today. There's actually, this is incredible, there's actually a World War I memorial that got damaged by World War II ammunition. That's incredible irony. You got a World War I memorial where it was made in the sense of, like, you know, we really dealt with the matter here. And then World War II tore it up. That's irony. Something of that. At work, we always, they have like a health tip every day. And it's always like, eat fruits and vegetables and you know, what each tablespoon of sugar does this. It's just all these little. But then you go up the stairs to the vending machine, and we got Bugles and Lay's potato chips and Snickers, and that's irony. So since John's focus here is the irony of Jesus Christ, it's the focus of the sermon. So we're just going to call it the irony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John does two things. In verses 43 and 45, he explains the irony very explicitly. And in verses 46 to 54, he illustrates the irony. So those are the two points. He explains it and he illustrates it. So first of all, in verses 43 to 45, he explains the irony. Notice he's completing the cycle. He says after verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. So on that big spiel about the Cana cycle, if you're sitting there thinking, what's the point of the Cana cycle to begin in Cana, go down to Judea, go back up to Cana? Verse 44 gives you the answer. It begins with 4. This is why he went back into Cana. 4, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In his own country is sort of an odd translation to me. In the Greek, it's the word patridi, where you get like paternal, you get patriotic, you get patriarch in this word. It's like a family word, like a father, like a family, like a people group. So what's he saying? He's basically saying he left Judea and he went to Galilee because he had no honor among his own people. That's what he's saying. Among his own country. Among his own Jewish brethren. So the reader remembers chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John says he left Judea and went to Galilee, for he himself testified he had no honor among his own. So, verse 45 says, so, that being the case, when he came to Galilee, what do you expect is going to happen? The Galileans received him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him, but the Galileans received him. Having seen the signs. Now notice the irony here. He's rejected by his own and received by those who are not his own. And they received him having seen the sign that took place where? In Jerusalem. So, the fellowship conference is coming up, and I think it was the first or second year. Well, it was the first year we all went. And I grew in my sanctification and patience a lot on the way there as Jeremy was driving. He remembers that. There was some irony going on there because I was like, okay, I'm the pastor. I don't need to like have an outburst of anger. But I won't even say that. It was rough. It was a trial of faith. It was the whole way there.
Tell us how you really feel.
Yeah. I'm just trying to, you know, in sincerity of heart here. Yeah. And so we're driving, and let's see, Jeremy's driving, and the guys are in one car, and Chally's driving our van, and she's behind. And so the way Jeremy's driving, I'm thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. So I'm texting Chally, like, you know, the next turn is here, And so her and Summer are really just talking and enjoying their time, and I'm being the GPS guy up here, and I'm in the back seat, and so we're the one we got to see. You know, that's been Siri was really popular. It was like you're cool if you got Siri. So we had her on, and she was going, and I'm looking up and just all this stuff, and lo and behold, we pass up our exit, and Chally and Summer take the exit. Yeah. And so there's this moment where, like, they're going down the exit and they're looking at us like, and we're hung up in the median, and Jeremy's trying to back up in the median. Yeah, it was a major interstate. So y'all starting to understand my struggle. So that's irony. It's ironic. We were the leaders. We had the map. We were given the directions. And we didn't see the sign. And the people who weren't even paying attention, they took the right exit. Do you remember where Paul said that the Gentiles wasn't even pursuing righteousness and they attained it? In Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. The irony of it, they were exhorting the nations. And John is bringing this out. He's saying, have you seen what's happened? He started in Cana, and the disciples believed. He went down to Jerusalem. He was rejected by his own. They put him out. There was superficial faith. He told Nicodemus, you do not accept our testimony. What happened after the conversation with Nicodemus? He's with a Samaritan woman. And she believes. The whole town believes. Now he's in Galilee. So you sort of have Acts happening here. Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. So, John explains that here in verses 43 to 45. Then he illustrates it in verses 46 to 54. He illustrates the irony. Notice how it begins in 46. With that thought in mind, from verses 43 to 45, the irony explained. Notice how 46 begins. It says, therefore, with that irony in mind, therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Notice verse 47 and 54 say it twice. Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, verse 47. Verse 53, or 54 at the end, he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And notice the same thing happens with this royal official as happened to all the Galileans in verse 45. What happened? It was a two-step process. They received him. Why? Having seen all the signs. What does Jesus tell this man? Unless you see signs, you'll not believe. And when did he believe? Having seen the signs. So that's what John's doing here in this story. He's illustrating what he's been explaining. And so we have here the purpose of John coming to life. Let me remind you of it, chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, the one we just read tonight, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in His name. Do you know that this royal official never read the Gospel of John? It wasn't written to him. It wasn't recorded for his sake. It was written to all of us here tonight who would read it. It was written for you that you might believe and have life. So let's look at this illustration. How can we come at it? Well, I think in verses 46 to 49, you could sum it up as the reason for the sign. The reason Jesus gave this man a sign. It says in verse 46, and there was a royal official whose son was sick. And the word means a king's attendant. Now, if I could just put in a sub-irony here, so we have the main irony we're focusing on, but let's put in a sub-irony here. This is a rich man. This is an attendant of Herod. That's the point. About a year ago, we had a really, really high up guy at UPS in our building. And he found out about Abram. And he came over there to talk to me about it. And his granddaughter is autistic. And there was this ironic moment where I was working at the post office area, so I mean, I had all this dust on me and everything, and here this big shot comes over there, and we're both talking, and there's like this moment where we're on the same playing field. The irony is that this guy's at the top of the ladder, and he's needy. His son is about to die. This is the same word used at the end of this gospel when Jesus is standing before Pilate and it says about the kind of death which he was about to die. So he was just an hour away from just the threat of death becoming imminent. And so this boy, this child is about to die. He's on the brink of death. So chaos is spread all throughout our world, isn't it? Rich, poor, everywhere. Death is everywhere. Chaos, disease, sickness, everywhere. Even as I've been reading this about this sickness, it literally, we went through this before, I think, in Romans 8, looking at these words. Literally, it says, his son was weak. That's what sickness is. It is weak. And I was thinking of Casey, just this little throat thing or whatever, as I've been hearing about it while I was reading this. Just our bodies are weak. I mean, what would happen if we didn't have antibiotics? People would be falling out like flies. We're weak. He just gets something and it's Paul, you know, he calls in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. You look at a body, a living body, like you could just look at your body and say, this corruptible. That's what it is. So chaos is spread everywhere. And in verse 48 and 49, you see, this man is not interested in theologizing with our Lord about faith. Look what he says. Unless you see, now get this man's child is about to die. So some of the moms in here, the stress you feel just when your kids are sick. He's just sick and this and that going on. They're not feeling good. This is the moment where they're about to die. And Jesus decides to have a discourse on faith. Just to make a point about faith. He said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the you here is plural. That's why some of the translations say, unless you people. It's plural. He's talking to him and everyone around him. And the way John's writing through everyone who will read it. And the royal official basically says, I don't care about faith. But it's not an arrogant, mocking thing. He probably has tears in his eyes. Because he knows that Christ can heal his son. And he probably is grieved because the clock is ticking and we're talking about theology. And he just kind of just says, sir, come before my child dies. Do you remember in Exodus, Moses came to speak to the people of Israel and they could not listen to him because of their despondency and their bondage? So we might just stop for a second and say, notice the Lord went on to heal the boy after the father said that. He did not rebuke the father for what he was concerned about. And sometimes, you know, Job's comforters got a lot wrong. But one thing they got right is they sat with him for many days without speaking a word because his pain was very great. And sometimes we rush in just theologizing with people and we ought to be sympathizing with people. And you see this reality that although there is a touch of rebuke here that you have to see a sign, he goes on to do it. This man drew out the compassion of the Lord. In verse 50, after this man said this, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And so now we see the result of the sign in the remaining verses. The result of the sign. Instead of coming, he just spoke. He didn't go down. He just said, "Go. Your son lives." And the man, notice what John says, the man believed the word. Pay attention here. It says Jesus said to him, and John makes it a point to quote the Lord's words twice. "Go, your son lives." And again in verse 53, "Your son lives." It's the word that is being held up here for us to look at. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. And he started off. And verses 51 to 53 are highlighting the glory of these words. Notice how it works. In 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired. He's wondering a little bit. He's still thinking about those words. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday, the seventh hour," which is about 1 o'clock, "the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," was ringing in his ears. I don't know how to... Justin had this post the other day, like he overcomes the curse with a word. The glory of this is just like the ease with which he reversed it all. It's like, I thought about it when we were over here with this, how to figure out putting this light off. I was like, well, that'll work. Everybody's gathered around this microwave trying to figure out how do we cut this light off. And Tootie just walks over and... And if you've ever been around people where they're troubleshooting and this and that and the other, and someone who knows it all walks in and just, oh yeah. It highlights something of the glory, you could say, of that person by the fact that everyone else is scrounging around and people are... He didn't, like, think of the doctors we have. Think of the medical learning and time and grunting and studying that goes into learning. And he, just like he just said, "Give me a cup of water and just... Go, your son lives." And he didn't like start recovering. The fever left him. So the reader remembers John 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it." So just like in the beginning of the old creation, chaos became cosmos. Cosmos, I put the os in there to see the link, but means order. So you refer to the universe as the thing with order, the universe, the cosmos. but it was chaos. And through the spoken word, it became cosmos in the old creation. This is the world we live in. Chaos, sickness, death, depression, disease. Fathers with children about to die. In the same word is now bringing in the new creation. And just like back then when he said, let there be, and there was, he says, go. Your son lives. And at that very hour, fever left him. So what's the application of this? Well, the man believed, and all of his household. Well, we sum it up in two points. First of all, let me say this. We need to be changed by this text a lot. A lot. There's a rebuke in the Old Testament that's become dear to me in our struggles, is that Asa sought help from the physicians and not the Lord. His disease in his feet, and it says even then he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. Do we have this reality? And I was playing with Abram the other day, and he was having a good. We were singing this song. What was that song? It was playing. Living, you love me. Dying, you save me. That song there. What's it called? The name of it? Yeah, Glorious Day. And it was like I didn't care. I just had this, like, I know what the last chapter is. You know? And it was just like, at peace. And the thing about it is, oftentimes you see this, especially moms, they're, because sickness is going to come. And you're like, I don't want theologizing right now. This is the front burner issue in my life. And it's like the Lord would say to you, let me put you at peace with that. Everything that I did in this first coming is to show that I'm bringing in the new creation. Go. Your son lives. Now believe. Put that at ease and believe. In the end, this will happen. I mean, there's passages in the Old Testament that are incredible. It says there's going to be little boys and girls playing in the streets. What a Savior. Who has this? Think of it. The glory, all the pain in this world, and that He would come and say, and speak it and relieve it. So what is the application? That, remember the irony, He's doing this in Galilee. All that, when Isaiah said when the Messiah comes and the Spirit of the Lord is upon Him and He's going to preach good news and to the captives and the brokenhearted, and He's going to release bonds. He's not doing it to Israel. He's doing it to the people who were without God in the world. Strangers to the... They had no covenant at all. I mean, think of it. This guy, he had no revelation, no promises, no nothing. He was not part of it. And yet now, somehow, he's part of it. And Nicodemus is back there in Jerusalem, not part of it. So what's the application? There are two of them. Of the irony of Jesus Christ. Number one, the negative expectations in our lives do not have to be limitations in our lives. Because what the world expects to happen is actually the reverse of what happens. Think of this. Children that grow up homeless, beaten, raped, cast out, working from the age of 9, those kind of people come to faith and receive Him. And sometimes children raised on the very knee of religion go to hell. This is the irony of Jesus Christ, that He's received by those who were not His people. So I want to share one particular encouraging story. This is true even in the Christian life. This is from the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think I may have shared it one time, but he was preaching one time. He always preached on Friday nights. And he was preaching. And at the beginning of the message, he prayed. And there was a man. He didn't know there was a man at the bridge there. He was about to jump and kill himself. Lloyd-Jones had no idea. He's in Westminster Chapel. And the guy remembered, as he was standing on the edge of the bridge, he remembered Lloyd-Jones is preaching on Friday nights. And he thought, I'll just go sit through one more sermon. And I'll come back here and jump tonight. As he walked through the door, Lloyd-Jones was praying. And Lloyd-Jones had no idea that because the guy talked to him later, when he walked through the door, Lloyd-Jones said, "Have mercy on the backslider." And it was like, the guy said, it was like God Almighty spoke straight to him through that prayer immediately. And that guy, he had ruined his life in a lot of ways. That guy, it's incredible, went on to plant I don't know how many churches and had you never know what God can do through your life, through a big, long stretch of providence. Things can change. The negative expectations in our lives do not. This is the irony of Jesus Christ. He uses weak, even sinful. And second, the positive expectations in our lives do not have to be liberations. Listen to me. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the irony. The fact, those of you in here who are in Christian homes, who are in this church all the time, the fact that you hear this word does not guarantee that you will not go to hell. You don't want to be ironic in that sense. You don't want to be the person who, it could be said of you, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. You don't want to be the guy that he came to and he spoke to and you heard it. You don't want to be like those Jews. And sadly, is it not the case? There are so many people growing up in church, growing up in Christian homes, and it could be said of them, as they leave. I mean, at the end of a sermon, it could be said here tonight, if you're unconverted and you leave here tonight, it could be said, as you leave, it could be said, he came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. I mean, it's just incredible, wicked irony. The only thing I know to compare it to try to try to bring it out. Imagine if Truett Cathy goes into Chick-fil-A and nobody recognizes him. Nobody pays him any attention. They're walking all around him and he's just standing there. He doesn't get waited on. They don't ask him his order. Isn't that ironic? But it goes a step further, John says. What if the workers grabbed him, spit in his face, slapped him a few times, and threw him on the ground and drug him out and threw him under the concrete in the parking lot? You would say it's incredible. But John said there's much worse. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. And they mocked him and spit upon him and crucified him. The Lord of glory. This is the irony of Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by those whom you would have expected to have received him. And he was received and gloried in by people up until that time had no part with God at all. So which are you tonight? Are you someone who's been hearing and hearing and hearing? And is it would be said of you after tonight, once again, he came and they didn't receive him? Are you somebody and you say, Jeffrey, my life is a wreck. I mean, this has happened and this has happened and this has happened. Glory in this, the irony of Jesus Christ. That those who are not my people can be called my people. And those who are not beloved can be called beloved. And to those who have no mercy, and to those who are wrecked, to the Samaritan women. So again, the appeal is, come to Christ. Believe. And believer all over again, glory in it. Glory in that. What an incredible Savior. He's ironic. The irony. And so don't, for the rest of the Christian life, Paul says you began in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Keep going how you began. How did you begin? Like the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how you continue. You never want to be the guy who's supposed to receive him and has everything. You want to be the bankrupt guy. So, let's pray. Father, we come before you and I think of that sovereign grace, him, show us Christ and reveal your glory. Lord, I confess that's all I desire, and I know that's all your people here desire, is that in some measure, Lord, more than we came, we've seen another glimpse, another peek behind the curtain of just who your Son is. And I pray we go on our way rejoicing. We go on our way strengthened. We go on our way, Lord, abounding. Look at who He is. Irony is really part of the story. And so, Lord, help those who have all the privileges of sitting under the gospel not, Lord, help them not be on the wrong side of this irony. I pray for all the children here, all the younger ones here, and anyone here, Lord, is week in and week out that may not know you, Lord. May it never be. Lord, I pray you give us fresh vigor to go find the worst of the pack in this world. Fresh joys over the fact that you take the weak and the pitiful. I think of that place where Isaiah says, break forth and shout, you who are not even in labor. And so often, Lord, we're looking for a sign of life, and then we get excited. Lord, help us to think back on the conversions we've seen already here, and remember when there was no labor pains. There was no sign of life. And then remember that you did the miraculous. You spoke and said, live. And so, Lord, encourage us, therefore, in your irony, to go out and be faithful and be steadfast and be immovable, knowing that because of who you are, none of it's in vain. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.